Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing. Thank you for the love that prompted you to send your Son to this earth, and for the love that let him agree to that. We thank you for the way that he showed us to live, and we thank you for the words that your Spirit has given us on paper. We ask that you be with us, especially this morning and every time we open your word, but to properly interpret that, understand it, and realize what it is that you'd have us to walk away from and do. We thank you for forgiving us when we mess up, and we acknowledge we do a lot of that. Just help us be able to show your love in the way that we love each other, so that the world will know that Christ is our Lord and your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, glad all you guys made it. So, I'm not too well organized this morning, which doesn't mean I don't have the material. That's the problem. It's way too much material I've got. So, we'll just try to stumble through it. But, let's see. Where do we start? Okay, so this is class number 3. We got to get back to where I'm talking. Oh, I already forgot all. I was ready to go right in. Okay, so I did a handout last week and said, y'all spend some time with that, right? And next slide. Yeah, so what we're going to do today is talk about that a little bit, that self-examination thing. We're going to finally get into the primary text here and some analysis, maybe, depending on how much time we've got. Next slide. Go on to the next one. Well, I'm doing things out of order. I guess I'll read my slides. So go back to the second one. Or back one. Okay. So next week, and this is going to slip, because we're going to slip today. There's just too much stuff to do. But as much as we can, what I want to do is spend some time next week. There's words. Egalitarianism, complementarianism, hierarchicalism, traditionalism, that kind of encompass certain views in this area. And they use certain verses, they interpret them certain ways. I kind of like to share that with you. So as you talk with people, you'll kind of know maybe where they're coming from. Next slide. Oh, review. Well, a lot of people weren't in here. All the notes are up here. It's up on the board. Two things we did last week. Basically, we looked at some astronomy things and slavery things, and we both saw that we used the Bible to prove error. You got to understand what I mean by that. We proved something, and then a few centuries later, oh, the Bible wasn't saying that. It says this. We just kind of refreshed our memory that sometimes, fallible as we are, we do that sort of thing. Okay, next slide. Oh, second part. And then we talk about where a lot of ideas about women came from the culture that we had, which is built on Greek and Jewish and church fathers, two representative quotes from that. Socrates, woman's halfway between a man and an animal. That's your Greek philosophers. The guy that wrote the Bible that the Catholic Church has been using for over 1,500 years, the Latin Vulgate. Woman is a temple built over a sewer. It was just their attitude. We'll look at some mistranslations. We'll hit some more of those today. So I'm not going to spend any time here. Next slide. Okay. So that was the point. So as you looked at that handout, those of you that took one, what do you want to talk about? What did you see? See anything that make you irritated or make you wonder? Or
you should have easier questions.
Go ahead and spend a few words on that.
I was real long down there, and then you started asking. I think the first one that caught my mind was it's okay for a woman to teach non-believers in a prison setting, which I've been there. Is it okay for her to continue to teach them after they're baptized? Well, that is their worship service sometimes.
Sure.
So then that is, because I happen not to believe a woman should lead the worship service, then I, got to go, well, if she won't do it, probably somebody else will. So what would the Lord really want in that situation? So then you made me have to start thinking, and I had to quit.
Yeah, that's my, every time I've hit that questionnaire, I get to a point and think, I can't justify it. I want to go eat breakfast or something. Jen had her hand up first. Jen had her hand up before you did.
Me?
Oh, no, Linda. I mean, I'm sorry. I was saying Jen. I guess, what, no. Okay, she defers to you.
I had a much more basic problem with the list of questions, and that I think they were asking the wrong questions.
Okay.
They were asking, what may this or that? What may this or that? And I think it should be, what should this or that? It's just basically a, excuse me, very legalistic format of the questions in the first place.
Yeah, no, it is.
There's a lot of things that can be done that may not be beneficial to the body. Mm-hmm. That's the better question.
Yeah, there's all of that issue.
Yeah, when they led us to 1 Corinthians 11, I went to 1 Corinthians 10, which is the one that talks about eating and drinking, things that are sacrificed to idols and that kind of thing. And you very quickly get to 23 and 24, which talk about all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Mm. And I think, like you said, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, how far can a woman stick her toe out towards the line without getting slapped back by God? The question is, what can a woman do that will most please God? And what can a man do that will most please God? Our goal here shouldn't be to see how much can we get away with this dad of ours that we know is pretty lax and loving and graceful. Our goal should be, what can we do to really please this God who's really loving and graceful?
Absolutely.
And when you look at it like that, you come up with very, very different answers, I think.
That puts a different flavor on it. Mm-hmm. Were you going to say something? Yes? Okay.
I think I need to go to seminary school. There's just too many words that play on your mind. There's too many versions out there. There's too many different opinions on everything. I still stand firm that I don't know what the right or wrong thing is. I know a few things, but not in total. I was confused. I shouldn't even say confused. I thought this was kind of an absurd question, talking about if women are able to teach 12-year-old boys. We teach 12-year-old boys at home every day, right and wrong. It's like, I mean, just because Jesus was called by God to, you know, start his mission and the service of the Lord at that age, do we say all kids are, you know? I don't know. It's just very confusing. And I think Sarah said last week or the week before, she said, the older I get, the more confusing it is. I totally agree with that, because in my older years, I have become more interested in really learning about the background of the Bible.
Yeah.
I just took it verbatim when I was growing up, because my dad would not read anything but the King James Version. I don't think we even had anything but the King James Version in the house. This Bible right here is the King James Version. This is my dad's Bible. And my daughter got me a New International Version for my birthday a couple years ago. I haven't really gotten into reading it, but sometimes I'll go back and forth and check out the verses. And like you were talking last week about some versions of the Bible put the man's name before the woman, it's like it's all written in a maybe a macho perspective. And it really bugs me.
Just a little quick commercial, if we get to it next week, there's two kinds of egalitarianism, and that word basically means that it's men and women both who believe that there is zero, read that as in zero, distinction between male and female roles in the church. They will be a preacher, cool. They will be an elder, that's great. But there's two main branches of that school of thought even, and one branch says, because the Bible says so. And the other branch says, well, I guess they just had a macho attitude translating this stuff, because it really doesn't mean all that that it says. And we'll get into that maybe next week. Okay, any other comments on the questionnaire? Publish a book.
Seminary school here.
Steve?
It's not so much a questionnaire, but I think one of the arguments or positions, I mean, platform that says that, you know, women can do anything in the assembly that men can do, the biggest argument about that is, well, it's cultural.
That's one.
And you know, or going back to the idea that what men knew of the Bible, they were all macho, male chauvinists and all that stuff. So I think there's, and I happened to have this discussion with somebody this week, I think it's important to realize God wrote the Bible. He happened to choose males to pen it. But what it says comes from God, not because of some male chauvinistic pig mentality that the men who wrote it said. So I think, first of all, we got to remember that. Second of all, I think it's important to remember that there are some things in the scriptures that are represented in their cultural representations at that time. But there are some things that are based entirely upon God's plan and God's organization of things. And we can't take those things and change them because of our culture. And I could make a huge argument that baptism is a cultural thing that needs to be done away with today because it's not part of our culture. So if we're going to start saying, well, this is cultural, and the scripture says this, well, then why isn't this cultural? You know, why don't we do away with this? Because the scripture was written back then when they did this, and we don't do that today, so it's a cultural thing. So I think that cultural argument has to be looked at very, very carefully.
We're going to move on. One quick comment.
On that same note, I want to say that in the 70s, early 80s, it was taught to women and written in books, because I've got one at home that says it, written by a noted Church of Christ scholar, that women shouldn't work outside their home because the God-given role was to work in the home and with the family, as if you could do both. I point that out because as a woman who worked all of those years while I was feeling guilty for doing it, I now see that in Scripture that's not there. But in 1978, Neil Lightfoot thought it was.
Yeah.
And he's a pretty noted Bible scholar. So it's not so much society that changes, it's our understanding of the culture that changes as much as it is our understanding of what the Bible actually says.
You have something quick?
Yeah, all I just wanted to say is, going to what he was saying about culture, Paul doesn't do this from his own standpoint. He harks back to Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 was pre-cultural. You just have Adam and Eve and God. And I think if we look at Genesis 3 really, really carefully, you can unravel the whole thing.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 11. So there's so many rabbit holes here, and they're not that's even a poor choice of words, but there's so many different directions to follow here, and I'm taking a pretty very manicured approach through this, and really I'm going to be ignoring a lot of stuff, which is good to come back and spend several months looking at it. The whole Bible is like that. But what the point I'm going to be trying to bring out in relief against the background a little bit about is this issue of women speaking in the public assembly. Okay. And the main part of that's going to come from 1 Corinthians 11. But there's two other texts that, on the surface, to use the words in the King James, contradict each other. But we want to look at that and understand that. So. Anyhow, we'll see how far we go. But really starts with verse 2. I don't know how verse 1 got into 1 Corinthians 11. But verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, and that's a very interesting rabbit hole right there. And we're not going down that one either today. The woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman's not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. We're going to read off four of these texts, and then we'll come back and go through them a little more slowly. So turn over three chapters. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but from believers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some we don't understand or some unbelievers come in, won't they say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God's not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it's reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm going to make one slight little detour just because it might be interesting to some of you that were in here a few months ago. Next slide. Oh, no. Next slide. Well, I don't have it in there right now. Let's go back two slides. Well, I'll just wait till it comes up in the slides. How about that? Okay. 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'd sent an email to a, what's his name, Childers, I don't know how to pronounce it, the ACU professor, and reading all this stuff. I noticed he was going to Pepperdine and going to have a talk on this. He was going to have a debate, which is kind of old-fashioned, but he was going to debate with himself. So I sent him an email and said, hey, you know, you're going to debate with yourself. That's interesting. Hey, we're doing that, looking at some of that material in class. Do you have a magic list of the perfect, you know, references or material that you could share? And it took him a few weeks to answer. He was trying to get his Pepperdine talk put together. But he had a quote in there at the end of his... he sent back a really nice note and said, I can't add anything to what you've got. You've got it covered. But he said something that I just wanted to remind us of. And he said, yeah, talk went well. And he says, people reacted from here and from there like I expected. He says, but, you know, the aim was not to convince someone of anything other than the truth that sincere, Bible-believing, God-fearing, church-loving people can come to different conclusions about this and other things. And that's true. And remember the video we saw, I guess, 2 weeks ago, and it just emphasized that on tough passages, there may be 3, maybe 5 even, interpretations on a particular passage. Because if you get much more than that, you're guessing, you know. But there may well be more than one, and people are going to disagree.
Mark?
Yes, sir?
I think you've left out one key passage in 2 Peter 3:16.
Read that.
He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand.
Yeah.
Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction.
A lot of scripture distortion going on. Yeah. And then... which is kind of my last little reminder before I jump in here. And in March, we spent the month on disputable matters. Romans 14, remember? And on those things, Paul said, you know, you got these people arguing with these people and these people arguing. Would you just stop it? He never does say he's right. Both of them are right. Both wrong. He says, it doesn't matter who's right and wrong. You're in Christ and treat each other that way. So you disagree. Okay. And he just goes on. So, 1 Corinthians 11. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. And this, for my purposes, is a not exactly a rabbit hole, but is a distraction. But I want to spend 3 minutes on it so we can move on. What would you say that the main topic, one word, two or three words, what's the topic of 1 Corinthians 11, first 16 verses? How many verses does it mention women in? Well, yeah, that's fair. That's fair. Yeah, I shouldn't disagree with that. Within the sphere of what?
Within the sphere of... They're given a role as far as leadership and a public speaking type of environment relating to God.
That's fair. And a lot of the way that he does that, and probably half the verses, I didn't count them, is this head covering thing. What's a head covering? Okay. There's also some interesting things going on, which I'm not going to pursue, but I'll leave it for you to think about. When you go and look at, and I forget what the Greek word is, but the word that gets translated head, there's a head like sits on your shoulders. Okay. Also in these verses, at times it seems to be used, which is a valid use of the word, the Greek word, as a source. The headwaters, you know, type thing. And also it's used as in context of authority. Who's the head of that organization? You know, that kind of thing. Head coverings, the best, you know, so many opinions on this. And does it matter? Does it not matter? Well, I don't know exactly. But it seems like first century, and you get into it, head coverings is something like that. You know, and you see all kind of pictures. But it seems to be, I don't know, call it a towel or serape. I'm sure there's a name for that thing. But men and women both had them. And you get back into the pagan culture and Greek and so forth and the temple worships. And at different times, you know, men would pull it up and have it over their heads when they're doing, saying certain things. In fact, Paul talks about, men, I don't want it over here. And he's addressing things going on out there, outside of the church. He says, we're doing it this way, not that way. Okay. Burton Kaufman had some real interesting things I was going to just kind of share with you, and then we'll move on to what I think more of the meat is. And I'm not going to explain who all these people are. You know, if you've done these, you know who Burton Kaufman is, honestly. But he says, he gets off on the hat thing. He's really interested in the hat part of all this. But he says, Paul's teaching here is the basis of diametrically opposed views. Lipscomb holds to, quote, whether the woman prays in the closet at home or in the public assembly, she should approach God with the tokens of her subjection to men on her head. On the other hand, Johnson limited the ruling to the worship meeting, saying, only the worship is being discussed here. He interpreted the words here as Paul's ruling that women must cover their heads during the meeting. All this is just quoting from Brother Kaufman. He goes on to say, this writer, Kaufman, admires and respects the immortal Lipscomb. But in his comment above, the words token of her subjection to man betray a basic misunderstanding of this difficult passage. If Paul meant that women should be veiled, then no fancy little hat is going to do it. This student of the scriptures is adamantly opposed to tokenism and would just as soon accept token baptism as a token veil. Then he goes on and talks about hats. And well, here's one.
When was that written?
I don't know. It's in Burton Kaufman's commentaries, that set of commentaries.
It's 10 o'clock.
He quotes J.W. McGarvey. He says, McGarvey said, in Western countries, a woman's hat has never had any symbolism. The notion that any kind of hat, in the modern sense of the word, can be in any manner constructed as a token veil is founded in neither reason nor scripture. And to get that simple fact in focus is to go a long way to understanding this subject. And I'm not interested in understanding right now whether it's a hat or a veil or a towel is a head covering, the words Paul used. So, we've covered head coverings. Now, what I want to do, okay, we asked what was the topic of these verses. What is the setting of these verses in 1 Corinthians? Is it the county fair? Is it pagan temples? What's the setting of what, where he talks about these verses?
It seems to be the public worship assembly.
Public worship assembly.
I would say that the setting is not specified.
Okay.
It makes a break in verse 17 and 8.
That's why I said through 16, yeah. The first 16 verses.
I think it's pretty clear that it's worship.
Okay. When we get to 1 Corinthians 14, that is a crucial point. So I wanted to spend the time in 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't you go to the next slide? Next slide. Oh, now, previous slide. This is my comic relief here. Next slide. One more. That's where I reserved the spot to drop in the picture of first century worship services so you could see how they were dressed. Except there aren't any, so. You know, that's the problem. Use your magic. Okay, next slide. And, okay, that was where I thought was earlier. I'll mention this real quick because it's just, again, I was going to say, on your handouts, here are your handouts that I was supposed to give you. They're mostly blank. And actually what I was going to do is hand you out blank pieces of paper, and I thought, well, I could at least put the verses on there. And you can see by the amount of space I left after each one how many notes you're supposed to put in. Okay. I figured if this is a class, if there is a class where you're going to take notes, this is it. This is just the interesting, and we may or may not have time to get to it when we do this in order. This, for those of you that don't recognize this, is basically it's an interlinear Greek-English with Strong's numbers kind of thing. But so here's Galatians 3:28, and you read it in kind of literal English. There's G
junior Greek, either there's bond or free. So there's English in this black in the middle. I don't understand. I'm not a Greek person. But here's kind of a script Greek, and here's more of a Latinized Greek, I guess. But it's interesting. So there's three phrases in there, right? Junior Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Okay. Nor, I don't know how to pronounce it either, but ode, I don't know, ode. Junior Greek uses this Greek word nor, or ode, Strong's number 3761. Same words used, bond or free. It's a different word in between male and female from the original Greek. It's chi. It means and. Just think about it. But there's all kind of nuances when you get into the depth of it here that things didn't... Now, you notice the way the English, the King James came out, and others, male or female, they didn't catch it, or they decided not to translate it. I don't know. You know, who knows why.
Translation is complicated. It could be that in that context, it's not.
Could be. Next slide. Next slide. There we go. Okay. So I just started to answer that question, context, and I'll read you a few. But these are names of commentaries, okay? And while they differ in, I mean, a lot of them are the same, but in general, these go a lot of different directions in terms of all the meaning of all these verses. But every single one of these agrees on one thing, and that is that we're talking public worship assembly of the church. I'll read a few extracts just for McGarvey. He now proceeds to discuss general disorders, those which took place in the meetings of the congregation and in which the whole church participated. Benson commentary of public worship. Barnes notes on the Bible, talks about uttering anything in public. Geneva Bible, which... it's fascinating when you get in. But this epistle is concerning the right ordering of public assemblies. See another one you might recognize. Well, this was interesting, and we're not going there right now. This is in a different color, but I'll go ahead and share it. The Pulpit Commentaries, it's kind of a classic, 1890. So as it appears from... No, I better say that one till later. Already talked about Burton Kaufman. He's talking about covering your heads during the public meetings. Life application commentary. Praying and prophesying mentioned here is in the context of public worship. On and on and on. Eldred Eccles, some of you may know his background. He's a neat guy. Talking about wearing hats at a religious service. So he gets off into the hat thing, but at a religious service. And so forth. And this is... sort of an incidental. Burton Kaufman also says, talking about religious services, and he pulls up something, I don't know if I agree or disagree with this, but I thought I'd share it with you. It kind of goes back to what you were mentioning. But in his commentary here, says, before proceeding to a line-by-line study of this paragraph, one other colossal fact should be noted, that being the word custom, which appears in 1 Corinthians 11:16 at the end of the paragraph. Paul did a similar thing in Roman 8, and see my commentary. Blah, blah, blah. The word custom, as used in 1 Corinthians 11:16, clearly identifies the subject under... Now, you've got to wonder when someone says clearly, because... clearly to him, identifies the subject under consideration in this paragraph as the customs of the times, and not as apostolic commands. I thought that was interesting. Like I say, I don't know if I, yeah, I don't know if I'd go for that or not, but everyone quotes Burton Kaufman all the time. Okay, Everett Ferguson. How many of you know Everett Ferguson? He is just a cool, cool guy. I don't have any recent experience. When I was at Abilene, he was there, and I wasn't a Bible major, but I mean, even so, bumped into him a little bit. I could say a lot about Everett Ferguson, but actually, I put some slides. Yeah. Just for those of you that don't know him, I'm take some precious minute and just share. But this thing popped up from last year in the field of patristics. This is from their patristics.org. The world's
Patristics. Okay. Patristics are a study of the church fathers' writings, first three, four centuries. Okay. And when you get into that field, Eucharist, what's the Eucharist?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. And what's ecclesiology? Yeah. You can think what Greek word does that sound like that you know about? Ecclesia. It's the study of church, how church worked, interacted, and so forth. So you, and this is first, second century stuff, but you get scholars worldwide in this area, in this topic, and they defer to Everett. And they reference him. He's just, and he's such an humble person. And he wrote some stuff here I don't agree with. But he's, you know, I wanted to share this with you. So from Everett Ferguson, and of course I had to start in the middle because all these are so long, but starting in the middle, it says, this explanation may help to account for the apparent contradiction. Actually, go back one slide. Here's the apparent contradiction. Okay. So the setting of first 16 verses, public worship assembly. That's almost not even open for debate. What does it mean then in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about a woman who prays and prophesies? Because we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and it says, women are not supposed to open their mouths. So that's the apparent contradiction. And we'll get there. But in this from Everett, that's what I was talking about. This explanation may help to account for the apparent contradiction that many have observed between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 11 refers to a woman who prays or prophesies. In 1 Corinthians 14, forbids a woman to speak in the assembly. And it may be that the Corinthian women were speaking publicly in these ways in the assembly. That's why Paul had to write about it. But readers often wonder why Paul doesn't say anything negative about the practice when he first brings it up. There's a current tendency, and he's dead on, there is a current tendency, and actually the current tendency is me, I'll just tell you. I mean, I have a current. So he says, there is a current tendency, well, no, I don't go as far as he goes, but anyway, there's a current tendency to take 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5, where it talks about the women they're praying and prophesying in the church, as normative. Now, what does normative mean when these guys use it in this context?
What's context?
Yeah. It means a little more. Context will help you out a little bit. They take 1 Corinthians 11, 5 as normative and find some narrower interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14. A lot of these guys use the word normative, especially when we get into egalitarian. Normative in this context means if something's normative, that's our what we would say. We would say the Bible is normative for us in terms of faith and practice. It's the rules. If we find something else that contradicts it, well, okay. But the Bible is normative. We're going to go by what it says. Okay. So what he's saying here, he says, this seems to be a strange exegetical approach. Whereas the subject in the early part of 1 Corinthians 11 is the head covering, and the speaking roles of praying and prophesying are incidental to the main subject. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 14, speaking roles... In 1 Corinthians 14, precisely, speaking roles are the subject, main subject, and under what circumstances they can be exercised. So, the instructions, and here's what I don't agree with, the instructions expressed in the primary discussion should be regulative. So, I wrote me some comments here, so I'll just read you what I wrote. While the commentary above is not in line with all the other references I've included, nevertheless, due to the great respect which I and many, many others hold for Everett Ferguson, I've included it here. My thoughts about his comments are, instead of his simply saying that, instead of simply saying that Scripture does not contradict Scripture, it seems to me that what Everett is doing is allowing a contradiction. He then attempts to resolve the contradiction by saying, in effect, While we know Paul's comments about women speaking in the assembly are different in the two chapters, chapter 11, he talks about them doing it. He just tells them how to dress when they're doing it, is all that he does. Chapter 14, he says, don't speak. So, the instructions are different. Being allowed in chapter 11 and forbidden in chapter 14, we believe we should follow the chapter 14 commands because in that chapter, that is Paul's main topic, according to Dr. Ferguson. While in chapter 11, his comment about women speaking in the assembly is a secondary topic. You know, so what I got out of that was, women are speaking in the assembly. Women can't speak in the assembly. But this is your main topic, so this trumps that. And I just don't treat the Bible that way. If we find something that looks like a contradiction in the Bible, guess what? Mark's rules of interpretations are, it's not a contradiction. We don't understand one of these verses yet, if it looks like a contradiction. Okay?
No, that's one reason why I go back, and I'll be honest with you, in 30 years, I've never heard anybody or read anybody present my thoughts on this the way I do. I do it. It was weird and dumb or something. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of scholars out there. But I think a lot of the problem is created by the fact that people try to make 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 16, the assembly, when the context does not demand that. When you look at it from the perspective that he's not talking about the assembly, particularly in light of the other scriptures, and in light of what praying and prophesying is, it results in traumatic. There's no contradiction, there's no conflict, there's no anything. Obviously not ruining that for your
If it's not the assembly, that would be right.
The result of a whole issue.
My little clock here says 10:15. And we're about halfway through. But it's 10:15. But if anyone would like to share anything or before we walk out, it's fine. We'll pick up right in the middle of next time. Glenn?
I just feel like that I think he's got a good point, but I feel like also we're looking for the specifics of what's the rule and we're not looking for the why. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the why, Tim, you're talking about the hair being the glory to the Lord and all that. This is about pride and vanity and trying to look beautiful and be seductive and those kinds of things. It is not about whether or not you're talking. And I think we need to, if we recognize why the problem is there, it helps.
That always helps. Okay, well, thank y'all.